And so he usually talks about theology for a while and then applies that practically to specific situations or relationships, which is what he's going to do here. And so if you lose your perspective on the theology he's already established, you can get pretty legalistic with the application, but you also lose some of the power of it. Okay, the thing that makes all this work is the gospel, which is what he's already talked about. Okay, and so I want to pray first and get us, ask God to come help us, because he knows we need it. I know I need it. And then I'm gonna do a little bit of review, and then we're gonna start actually in Genesis. All right, but so you can keep your finger in Ephesians, and or you can look at Ephesians and read Genesis on the screen, whatever you want to do, whatever combination of technology you would like to use, you can. All right. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, I need you here and I need your help. I ask you to speak through me and edit my words, before they come out of my mouth. And God, would you help us all to hear you and be changed by this? I pray that real eternal life will be produced this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so just a reminder, we started Ephesians with this idea that God isn't owned by or doesn't belong to just the Jews. After Jesus came, God sort of jumped out of the bag. He jumped over the wall and began to call Gentiles, okay? So what we realize is that God's plan all along has been not just to have Israel as his people, but to have the whole world. He wants to rule the world. World domination is God's goal, right? And he's not satisfied with just one people. He wants everybody. And what Paul points out is this amazing truth that God wants to reveal something about who he is and what he's like, not just to us, but to the entire universe, from heaven to hell and everything in between. He wants to reveal something about what he's like and who he is exclusively through the church. And he can't do that until there's this multifaceted, multi-nationalities, multi-ethnic group of people, diverse, maximum diversity and maximum unity in the same body, which is impossible without Jesus. We talked about that. You can't have both. We tend to have diversity with no unity, or unity with no diversity, but you never see both exist anywhere except for in the church, not in truth. You don't. And so that's the goal. And so Paul's talking about the gospel and this Jesus has saved us. There's one faith, one body, one church, different kinds of people. And then he says, now, as awesome that is, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. I want you to act in a way that reflects the reality of that vision, that mission for the church, okay? And then he starts getting specific about you being humble and treating each other well, being gentle, loving, walking in love, all of that. And now he's going to get more specific to specific kinds of relationships. How do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called in our marriages? Okay, so he's going to focus on marriage this morning. And so the question becomes, what should a marriage look like if it's going to reflect the multifaceted glory of God and represent that to the world? Like, your marriage is declaring something to the universe. Think about it. Not just to your neighbor. You know, the vision, God's vision is much bigger than your neighbor. It includes your neighbor. It's much bigger than Kernersville or the Triad. It's even bigger than the planet Earth. God's vision for your marriage includes the universe. There's something your marriage declares about who God is, and we're going to see what that is this morning, okay? Now, Paul in Ephesians 5, we're going to be in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, but the foundation for what he's about to say actually comes from Genesis. So we're going to start there very briefly, and then we'll be in Ephesians 5, okay? So Genesis chapter 2. I know I have actual paper pages I got to flip through. Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25. This is at creation. This is what he said. Then the Lord said, Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Amen to that. I will make a helper fit for him. That phrase, fit for him, means corresponding to him. Which is, right off the bat, we have an interesting idea that is unique in all of creation. Every other creature God made, he said it's good, it's complete, it's finished, it's done. There's nothing else to be done to the bird or whatever it is he was creating. It's good, it's complete. Except for man, he says, it's not complete. There's something corresponding to. So the idea is, man is not complete. There's something missing, and God made him that way. Like a puzzle piece without a corresponding puzzle piece. So corresponding to doesn't mean Adam can go, we're going to see this in a second, Adam can't just go pick whatever creature he wants and try to make it fit. There is a corresponding piece that is made to fit with him, okay? That's what that means. Verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper corresponding to him. So all these creatures are coming by. He's naming them. He's looking at them going, that one doesn't fit. That one doesn't fit. That one doesn't fit. I mean, dogs are great, but they don't correspond to me, right? That's what he's saying. In all of creation, there's nothing fit for him, nothing that corresponds to him in the way that he's looking for. So then, I lost my place. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And this is it's meant to be a beautiful picture of how God made a man and a woman. Woman is unique in all of creation because God didn't just speak her into being, did he? Everything else, he said, let there be light, let there be dark, let there be water, let there be this, let there be that. Everything else he just spoke into being with a word from his mouth. But woman was unique and special in that he said she's going to fit. She's going to correspond to man, and man is going to correspond to her, and they're going to be made to fit together in perfect unity. It's amazing, and it's meant to be beautiful. We've taken it often, I think, and twisted it. And made it seem like woman was less special. Like somehow she's not as valuable or special or unique. Actually, it makes her the most unique in all of creation. Because she is the one thing God did not just say into being. He formed her out of the raw material of man. That's amazing. And so what we see here from the beginning is God's vision for man and woman is that they go together, right? And one is not complete without the other. Now listen, that does not mean if you're single, you're not complete. You're not a whole person. It's not what he's saying. But ladies, you need men. And men, you need the ladies. We absolutely need each other. And whenever we try to monkey with that and change it and say, well, I don't need a man or I don't need no woman. I don't know what kind of idiotic man would say that. But I've heard men say that. I don't need no woman. God says you do. We need each other. If you take this church and you eliminate women, God help us. If you take this church and you eliminate men, God help us. It is absolutely the way God designed us to be. It also, as a side note, as a not so side note, it also tells us that human sexuality is a symbolism of this. I don't want to get too gross, all right? But I think you know what I mean. We fit together. And it was meant as a picture of how God made us to go with each other, okay? It's powerful. I think it's beautiful. So we have this beautiful kind of unity, oneness, togetherness, completion, in creation that is unique to man and woman. God didn't make anything else work quite this way. We're one flesh, this idea of one body, like literally one body. I mean, that's amazing. God made no other creature to be like this. And look what happens in chapter 3 at the fall. The fall is when man and woman sin. They sort of open the door to sin. It comes into them and into the world, and there's a curse, right? That comes as a result of their sin. And we've probably all read these before. You know, the ground's going to be hard to toil. The woman's going to labor to have children. There's all these things that kind of are ramifications of their sin. But there's one in particular I want to look at that has to do with men and women. That's Genesis 3:16. It says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. There's something about childbearing, like having children, that's more painful now than it was before. Okay? Don't quite know how it was before. No matter how I look at it as a man, it seems, I don't see how it could not be painful. But something happened there in childbearing that became more difficult. But look at the second part. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is very difficult to translate scripture here at the end of verse 16, that phrase. What it means is that the woman, her desire will be for her husband, or she will try to usurp her husband's authority to take the place of her husband through control and manipulation. And the husband, in his heart, he will try to dominate or rule over the woman for his own desires. So in the fall, the curse of the fall, that unity, that one fleshness, that oneness between man and woman where they perfectly fit together like one person, one flesh, and it's this beautiful thing, it's broken in the fall. And in the heart of the woman, she begins to compete against the husband. And in the heart of the husband, he begins to compete against the wife to try to use her, to dominate her. And ever since then, there's been this brokenness in the heart of man and woman that competes against each other instead of being one with each other. And I think all of us have seen this played out over and over and over again, haven't we? In your own heart, you can find, if you're married, you can find yourself, men, like feeling this desire to kind of not serve your wife, not seek her best interest, but instead use her, either dominate her or manipulate her to get what you want. To not serve her and seek her best interest. And ladies, you feel this desire in your heart that is not from God. It's from your fallen nature that wants to compete against your husband. And it causes immense brokenness in marriages. So at the fall, there's this thing that happens. And it's not just stuff in the world, like the ground doesn't produce like it used to. Sin goes all the way down into this most holy of relationships between man and woman. This thing that God designed to be this beautiful picture of oneness now gets broken. Right? So that's a huge problem. Now let's look for a minute. You can go to Ephesians 5 now. I want you to think for a second about what is it, when you think about the fall, what is it that fixes that? What is it that undoes all the effects of the fall in Genesis chapter 3? Not just with marriage and relationships, but with everything. How do we solve the sin problem? The way God solves the sin problem, right, is through covenant. He forms a covenant with his people and says, look, if you're faithful to me, right? Remember Abraham? If you're faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. I'm going to bless you. Nobody is going to be able to touch you. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. Just be faithful to me. I'll be faithful to you, right? And then we have the story of the Old Testament, which is we are not faithful to God over no matter how hard we try, no matter how much it hurts us to be unfaithful, we're still unfaithful. And so what does God do? He says, well, I think we're going to need a new covenant. A different covenant that is not dependent on the faithfulness of man to me, but is only dependent on my faithfulness to them. So he sends Jesus, comes. Jesus fulfills our end of the bargain, right? That's Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, what it's about. Jesus fulfills our end of the bargain, so then God is being faithful to himself for us. That's Jesus, all right? So covenant, this whole idea of covenant, is the answer, God's answer to this problem of the fall. What is marriage? It's a covenant. So when the man or the woman comes down the aisle and the man's down here and they face each other and the minister's there and they say their vows to each other, they're making a covenant with each other. And so what's happening is that curse, the curse of the fall, is being undone with a covenant and turned in on itself, so that now you have man and woman who were made to be one flesh, who were not one flesh because of the fall, have now been made one flesh again. That's what marriage is. Every wedding, if it's done right, preaches the gospel. Every single one. Even if they don't know it. I love it when you go to a wedding and it's not a Christian wedding, but they're up there taking their vows and there's the whole thing. And that whole thing, the bride coming down, being revealed to the, all of that screams the gospel, and they have no idea they're preaching a sermon. It is a beautiful thing. All right? So that's what marriage is supposed to be. It's supposed to be this picture, this image of redemption in the gospel worked out. All right? This is also explains why sex is reserved for marriage, because it's the sealing of the covenant that brings the two into oneness. All right? That's what sex is supposed to be. That's why I take sex outside of marriage and it defiles it, because it no longer means what it's supposed to mean. Right? It's meant to be a holy thing inside of a marriage that is like a celebration of the oneness, right? A sealing of that, a sealing of the representation of the covenant, right? That's what it's meant to be. And so when you take it out of that, you ruin it immediately. And God goes, it doesn't mean what it's supposed to mean anymore. I designed it for this. So you're not one flesh because you're compatible. This is important if you're married and even if you're not. And if you want to be married, you need to understand the thing that makes you one flesh is not your compatibility. Listen, no two human beings are compatible. Let's get that straight. All right? No two human beings are compatible. And if you are compatible now, just give it a week. Just give it a week and you'll find enormous incompatibilities between you and that other human being you're trying to live with. All right? Your compatibility, your personalities do not make you one flesh. The thing that makes you one flesh is your covenant. How do I know my wife is meant for me? How do I know she's my soulmate? Because I'm married to her. That's how I know. It's not the other way around. You don't get married because you found your soulmate. You get married so that you can be soulmates. All right? Because there is, listen, and if you're compatible when you get married, the minute you get married, you've now changed each other. It's like in science when they talk about like any, if once you observe something, it changes it, right? So it's kind of, it's just the paradox in scientific, you know, discovery is like once you observe something, even in a lab, you're going to somehow change how it acts. Just like my children, when they're doing something, as soon as they know I'm looking at them, they stop doing what they're doing, right? Marriage is like that. Once you get married, it changes you. The next day, you're different. So whatever kind of compatibility you might have had the day before is now ruined because you're now in each other's space trying to be one and you're messing it up. And you have to understand the thing that makes you married is your covenant. The thing that makes you one flesh is the covenant you made when you got married. Not your personality or your mood or anything else. So in this way, marriage is a prophetic word to the world that God has indeed made a covenant with us that destroys the work of sin, going all the way back to the fall in Genesis 3. It's that big of a deal. Your marriage is that big of a deal. It is absolutely cosmic. I like that word. It is. It is declaring something to the universe that God has undone the effects of the fall. That's good news for all of us. This is what your marriage means. It's what it means. It isn't just about you finding love. I mean, finding love is great. But it's bigger than that. Man, I can't imagine anything bigger than love, man. There is something bigger. All right? It's about you and your spouse declaring that there is a covenant of redemption that makes a way for us to have unity with the Father. It declares that. to the world, to the universe. That's awesome. So Ephesians 5, we get into specifics of how this works. Ephesians 5, verse 21. I know this starts before the section, but I think verse 21 should be included in the section here, at least in my Bible. It's entitled Wives and Husbands. It says, submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. So at the end of that, where he's talking about the church, us getting together and worshiping together, singing songs, all of that, part of that is submitting one to another. You guys are supposed to be submitting to each other, and I'm supposed to be submitting to you, and we're all saying, hey, how am I doing? Is, you know, how are you doing? And there's a submission to each other in humility that is supposed to mark our relationships, okay? And now we move into wives and husbands, that relationship. There's submission that needs to happen there too. Look what he says. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, I know that word submit gets a little squirrely, doesn't it? I mean, even when I read that verse, there's like, what's he going to say about that? Right? What is he going to say? Right? Is he going to put women down? Is he going to fudge on that word? No, I'm going to do neither of those. All right? What does the word submit mean? What does he mean by that? Verse 33, I think, gives us a great clue. I can read it really quick. Verse 33. He says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself. That's talking to husbands. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. So that word respect is a clue as to what it means by wives submit to your husbands. But listen, let's not water down the word. Okay? We're at a dangerous juncture with scripture right here. Don't water it down. Respect is not just, he doesn't mean like a general, I really think you're awesome and really good at fixing things. Or, I think you're really smart. That's not what he means. He respects your husband in a way that is willing to follow his leadership. Respect his leadership. It's specific, okay? That the wife is willing to say to her husband, I trust you and I respect your leadership in my home and in my life and I'm willing to follow that. That's the kind of respect. It's not a general, like, I just really think you're swell kind of respect. That's nice to have, okay? I'm not saying that's not great and important, but this is a little bit more hardcore than that, okay? I don't want you to water that down. What he's saying is, will you follow him? Will you let him lead? Will you respect him in that way? Submission does not decrease value, at least in the way it's talked about here in the Bible. Now, you may have grown up with the word submissions meaning a very negative thing. I don't know. I have no idea what your background is. But what he means here, think about this for a minute. Verse 21 tells us to submit to each other. That can't be a bad thing. Me submitting to Alan doesn't make me less important. Why is it that we feel like in a male-female relationship, submitting devalues you? We're all told to submit to God. That doesn't make me less made in his image, does it? My children submit to me most of the time. Well, 50-50, right? My children submit to me, right? That doesn't make them less valuable. When I tell my daughter to do something and she does it, that doesn't dishonor her, does it? It doesn't. Submission, even in that relationship, doesn't demean her. I submit to my boss. You submit, if you have a boss at work, you submit to him, it doesn't make you less valuable. But here's the greatest one. Jesus was submitted to the Father so perfectly that he did nothing unless the Father told him to do it. He was no less God when he did that. Right? Jesus is divine. He's God. Jesus is God. He's just as much God as the Father is. But Jesus was fully and completely, totally submitted to him to a radical degree that none of us have ever achieved. Where he didn't say anything unless he thought the Father was allowing him to say it. So this idea, I think, of our discomfort when we take the word submission and we put it into the marriage male-female relationship, we all get weird about it. And it's because our view of what that means has been tainted, I think, by sin. I really do. Submission also doesn't mean no opinions. Honoring your husband's leadership doesn't mean that you don't help him lead, have strong opinions, or voice those opinions with passion, okay? Please don't be doormats, ladies. It doesn't make men don't like it. Even if you think they do, they don't like it. It does mean that you learn how to do that in a way that doesn't compete against him. Or that's the issue Paul's addressing, going back to Genesis, is this competition between man and woman that is a result of the fall. And he's trying to speak the gospel redemption into that by bringing us back to the covenant, right? In our relationship that we can be one. So if you're voicing, see, here's the amazing thing. You all know it's true. Ladies, if your heart is to compete against your husband, even your silence can be destructive. I mean, we call that the silent treatment, right? We call it that for a reason. Right? You can be completely silent, but in your heart, you're against him. And in your silence, you're just being destructive to your relationship. You can also voice a passionate disagreement, a loud and passionate disagreement with your husband, but with a heart to help him and to serve him and bless him. And it will be a blessing even if it's painful, even if it feels kind of tough in your disagreement. It will be a blessing to him and heal your relationship if your heart's right. It has everything to do with your heart. This whole submission thing has everything to do with what's in your heart towards your husband. If your heart is to help and not compete, then you should be able to voice strong disagreement without violating this principle. Heather is not here this morning, but I would point to her, and that woman has disagreed with me many times. God bless her for it. You have been saved many a terrible decision by her strong disagreement. But when she disagrees with me, it's with a heart, even if it's intense. Okay, I'm not saying it's not ever intense. Even if it's intense, her heart is to bless me and help me in this thing I'm doing here. It really is. And so when she says, that is ridiculous what you're doing, right? I know, even if it makes me mad, I know her heart is to bless me. All right? I know that. And so it ends up being a help because I know that I need somebody sometimes to get in my face and say the hard thing. Because no one else will say it. No one else will say it because I'm the pastor. We want to bless the pastor. We don't want to make his job hard. She's like, you know, you just need to, because I know she loves me. It's a beautiful thing. And see, ladies, it's important to me as a man. Okay, I know, I'm well aware of the danger I'm in talking about this as a man. So all I can do is tell you, as a man, I like it. I like it when my wife tells me what she thinks and has a strong opinion. Even if it ticks me off, I like it. I go, yeah. The worst thing I can imagine is if Heather was like a wallflower and had all these opinions but never said anything. And I was always wondering what she really thought. I was always wondering what she really was thinking, what she was really feeling, and I never knew, and I was always having to guess what she thought. Guys, isn't that the worst? When you're trying to guess what your wife is thinking, and you're trying to guess what she's feeling, and you're getting it wrong, and all you're doing is making it worse, that is the worst thing in the world. We want it from you. So if you've got some kind of confused thing, I run into both. I run into the woman who's been hurt, and she's like, I don't need no man. And I ain't taking no mess off no man, right? But I also meet, sometimes more often than not, in a Christian environment, the woman who thinks submission means being a doormat and being silent and never saying what she thinks. That's hogwash. You didn't get that from the Bible. You got that from the culture. You got it from somewhere else. But you didn't get that from here, all right? That's not what he's saying. All right. Then Paul turns the target on the men. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a tall order. Love the church. I mean, how did Jesus love the church? He died for her. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. All right, let's stop there. So we have the picture of woman honoring, respecting her husband's leadership instead of trying to usurp and take, as we see in the fall. The exact opposite, right? Then he turns to men and he says, men, instead of trying to dominate, rule over, use your wife, I want you to serve her. Get beneath her. Make yourself lower than her. And here's how I want you. This is what it looks like. What it looks like to serve your wife, guys, is look at Jesus. How far did Jesus go to serve the church? He died. His life was drained from him. Everything spent to the point of death in serving the church so that the church could be made clean and spotless to become what he had always intended it to be. He died for her. And so he makes this analogy of a man, how he treats his own body, he's supposed to treat his own wife, with the same kind of care you take to make sure you eat three meals a day or four or five, however many meals you eat. I mean, think about, you never question whether or not you deserve to eat a meal, do you? I mean, this is America, right? I can't believe I missed breakfast. Something's gone horribly wrong. Right? I need to compensate by eating a gigantic Mexican meal for lunch. Right? And we do it without, it's what we do. We serve our bodies that way. We take care of them. And he says, do that for your wife. Dote on her. Cherish her the way you would protect her the way you would protect your body. Nourish her, cherish her the way you would protect your own body. The way you would do that with yourself. Make her her needs, her wants, her desires, her calling, vastly more important than your own. She becomes the prize in your life, the center of your passion. The one you serve more than anyone else, you serve her. She gets everything first, not you. She gets the best room in the house. She gets the whole house, right? She gets all the best stuff. She gets the best part of your time, the best part of your heart. She gets, when you're thinking about spending money, you spend it on her first. She gets the best Christmas present. She gets the best birthday parties. She gets the best everything because you treat her as more important than yourself. This is what Jesus does for us, isn't it? It's what we're called to turn around and do for them. When Paul uses the word love in these verses, he uses the word agape. This is not emotional love. This is not the warm fuzzies. This is not the butterflies in the stomach, I'm over the moon in love kind of love that we usually mean. He's saying love with a sacrificial love that is sacrificial to the point of it hurting you, costing you. All right, it's not agape until it costs the person who's doing the loving. Okay? Jesus loves us with agape love, all right? He's the ultimate example of what agape means, okay? It's sacrificial. There's something special about that kind of love, all right? This is the love that men are called to love their wives with. Your love is deficient, guys, until you love sacrificially. It's not enough just to say you love her. You should say you love your wife, but that's not enough. You have to be willing to serve her. And until you serve her, you don't love her with the kind of love God's called you to love with. And guys, this is absolutely runs contrary to your sin nature. Your sin nature is telling you, mooch off your wife. Your sin nature tells you when you come home from a long day at work, you come home and you sit down on the couch and you let her serve you. Doesn't it? That's what you want in your flesh. That's what you want. But Paul would say, when you come home from a long day at work, recognize that desire is sinful and run counter to it and instead say, how can I serve my wife? Even if she hasn't worked as hard as you that day. Even if she's been lounging, which I'm not saying she has. I'm just saying I know. I can talk about this one because I'm a man and I'm talking to men. I know what goes through your head. I've earned this right because I've worked hard to not serve her. But Paul would say, treat her as though you would treat your own body. What does that mean? When you come home and you're tired and what your body wants is to lay down and do nothing, instead, you do that for her. So you let her sit down and do nothing. If anybody gets to sit down and do nothing, it's her. And this is hard. I'm talking to myself too. It's not like I'm over here going, I've accomplished. This is great because Heather's not here. I can say whatever I want. This is hard. This is the battle in your flesh, and it has everything to do with your sin nature, not to do with your personality or anything else. We must learn to serve our wives' needs above our own. If we're not doing that, our love is deficient. This also implies that the husband must lead, right? You're not just a passive provider who provides a roof over their head and then that's it. And then you just sort of lay back. This implies that you need to lead. If the wife is going to honor and respect your leadership, that implies that you're leading. Right? If you're not leading, if you're not engaged, if you're not, I'm going to get more into some practical stuff about this, but if you're not engaged with God for your wife, for her good, asking God how you should be shepherding her and blessing her and leading her into what she's called to be and to do, then you're not doing it yet. Right? You're not doing this yet. You're doing something else. So what do we see here? I think it's really amazing when you kind of see the juxtaposition of Ephesians 5 with Genesis 3. That what Paul is saying is, in your marriage, live according to the covenant, not according to your fallen nature. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called in your marriage, which means you walk according to the covenant, not just your marriage covenant, but the covenant of grace with Jesus. Walk according to that covenant, not according to your fallen nature. Don't compete with each other. Sometimes it's amazing to me how couples, when one of them has something great happen in their life, they get irritated by it. And they compete with each other. And they feel like when one's doing well, the other one's got to kind of compete and get some recognition too. And they destroy each other with their words in their marriage privately. They do more to damage each other privately than the world could ever do to them. And they compete, and they compete, and they compete. And the husband's always trying to kind of lord it over and get what he wants. And she's always trying to manipulate and usurp and take and get what she wants. And they compete against each other until it breaks. These verses tell us to do exactly the opposite. The wife honors the husband, and the husband serves his wife. This doesn't just make your marriage work better. This is not just good advice. It transforms your marriage into a testimony to heaven and earth of the goodness of God. That's what it does. And it is hard. It runs absolutely across the grain of your soul to serve someone else or to honor someone else that way. It does. So, some practical implications. We could spend weeks talking about marriage tips, and I was tempted to do that, but I just don't want to get it. Advice, I'm not very good at. I don't feel like it actually transforms us and changes us. That's what I'm after. So I want to try to focus on things that we can apply straight from these verses, okay? And not try to branch off into, it's going to be tempting, but not branch off into a lot of, you know, communication is great. Compromise is great. All these great kind of marriage tips and things, those are all great. But I think if we get down to the real issue, which is the heart of man and the heart of woman to compete against each other, and we deal with that, then your marriage is going to work. I believe that. I have 6 for the wives and 6 for the men, all right? I'm sure you could think of more. 1, understand that you have the power, ladies, to destroy your husband's confidence and therefore his eagerness to be a good leader in your home. These things work together. The respect and honor and the serving, they work together. They encourage the other. Think about it. Ladies, when a man serves you and loves you that way, doesn't it actually do something in your heart to make you want to honor and respect him? Isn't it easier to follow the lead even when you disagree? When you know that he's serving you and loves you and cares about you, it's way easier. Isn't it really hard when you've got a husband who doesn't love you and doesn't serve you and tries to dominate or control you? Doesn't it make it really hard to respect him? It does. That works in the reverse. Guys, it makes it a lot easier to serve your wife when she's honoring you. No one else can do this with the same power as you, ladies. You have enormous. I'm always surprised that women don't know this because I'm a man. It is enormously, you are enormously powerful over his confidence, over his eagerness. Don't you want him to be eager to serve you instead of doing it just because God said so? Wouldn't that be awesome? Well, I'm going to serve you because God's making it. I read Ephesians and Pastor talked about it. So I'm just going to serve you. Here you go. Yeah, I did the dishes for you. Hope you're happy. Serving. All right? You don't want that mess, do you? No, you want them to do it eagerly. You have power over that. You really do. You get to choose which one you get in your marriage by how you talk to him and treat him. Guard your tongue against attacking your husband's competence or wisdom, especially in the area of his leadership. Your negativity about him or towards him is devastating. It really is. He probably won't tell you or admit it, but it is. Number two, nonverbals do damage. Rolling your eyes, sarcastic or biting tone. I could go on. Yelling, etc., can destroy a man's confidence as a leader. Men are not as confident as you think they are. If you want him to serve you eagerly, be an encourager. Use your words to encourage. Your belief in him is deeply empowering. It really is. And no one else in his life has this power. Men are funny that way. You get married, and you let that one person in, all the way in. And she has enormous power. One word, one look, one little tone can either make your day or it can destroy it. And no one else has that access. And so, ladies, you have if you see this like reluctance in your husband to serve, don't respond by taking shots at his confidence. Try to encourage him. Number three. Also understand that you have the power to build. The opposite is true. You have the power to build your husband's confidence like no one else can. You really do. Number four, demonstrate your trust in him by following his leadership when he makes an effort. Here's how most guys are. Let me give you a tip. If they're not leading the way they should in your home or in your marriage, they know it. You don't have to tell them. They know. They just don't. They're scared to do it. The idea of opening up the Bible with you scares them to death. The idea of praying with you scares them to death. It makes them nervous because they don't have confidence. And so when your husband does this little thing that seems like not barely even enough effort as far as you're concerned, right? Maybe he's never prayed over dinner before, and for the first time he says, I'd like to pray for dinner, and he prays over dinner. Tell him, thank you for praying over dinner. Encourage to go, oh, that's something I want to encourage. Thanks, honey, for doing that. I really appreciate that. That really blessed me. Or the first time he prays for you, and you're like, say something. Say thank you. Right? Encourage that because it took an enormous effort for him to do that. Maybe at work he's super confident. Maybe everywhere else in his life he's super confident. But when it comes to leading, he's not. Encourage him. You have power in that area. All right? And number six. Number five. Ask him what he thinks about things, especially your life, and call him. Ask often. And right along with that is number six, ask your husband to pray for you right then and ask often. Encourage him, draw it out. If there's something you want him to do for you, if you want him to minister to you in some way, ask for it. Don't do the old, well, I want him to want to thing. I really want him, he needs to bring it up because it doesn't count. If I have to ask for it, it doesn't count. Stop it! Don't do that. Ask for, will you pray for me? I'm really having a hard time. Sure, honey, I'll pray for you. Do you think you could pray for me right now? Silence.
Okay.
And he does it. And then say thank you. I know it sounds simple, but these are the things that change your marriage. It really is. Just asking for the things you want. Okay? All right, guys. Your list is 6 long, too. Oh, there's 7. Oh, I get too many. Too many for the ladies. Oh, well, it's too late now. Number 7, ladies. Notice the small things he does for you and thank him. One of the things Heather and I have learned is that she's really good at is she, when I do things like even like cut the grass. I hate cutting the grass. I despise it. And I come inside and I'm all sweaty and I'm grumpy because I had to cut the grass. And I know by the time I'm done, I can see where I started and it's already growing, you know. And I'm like, I'm cursing the grass, you know. And I come inside and she always says, thanks for cutting the grass. It really looks great. It's awesome. And just thanks. I have pleased my woman. Right? That's how you feel, isn't it, fellas? I have pleased her. Right? And you feel it's all worth it. Now I'm kind of thinking maybe I should go cut the grass again. I feel, you know? Right? This stuff is powerful, ladies. Notice that when he cleans the kitchen or takes the trash out, just thank him. Just say the words and he goes, oh, please, my woman. Makes him feel good. Makes him want to do it again. All right? All right, guys. Number 1. It's not enough for you to feel love for your wife. It's not. You quiet guys, tell her you love her. It's not enough to feel it yourself. You have to make her feel it too. That's hard. It's not easy for me. Just ask my wife to figure out how to do that. But it's not enough for you to be feeling all kinds of good feels. You got to help her see that you feel that you feel it. Okay? She wants that from you. You do that by serving her faithfully, not just telling her. Until you serve her, you're not loving her well. That's how this works. Number 2, pray for your wife. Think about her. Study her so that you know her gifts, her strengths, her weaknesses, and who she's called to be. Then ask God to help you lead her into her calling. That means you got to spend time when you're not with her, thinking about her, praying for her, and asking God questions about her. God, what do you want for Heather? How do you want to bless her? What are you doing in her life? Where are you leading her? What is she called to do? What are her gifts? What's she good at? You should know that. What is she not good at? Where does she need me to help her? And one of the things Heather is not good at is saying no to people. So that becomes my job, part of my job, is to say no for her. So I don't think you should do that. But I really think I should do that. I don't know. Do you have time? And so I help her because I know she's not strong there. Right? That's not because she's weak. It's because I know her and I want to help her. Right? So I'm serving her by helping her with that. Guys, you should know your wife that way. What is she good at? What is she not good at? God, where are you leading her? What have you called her to do? And how can I shepherd her? Pray for your wife. Think about her. Study her. Excuse me, I already did that one. Number 3. You should always be able to answer the question, what are the challenges your wife is facing right now, and how is your wife doing in her soul? How is she? Are you completely oblivious to what's going on in your wife's soul? If so, change that. Figure it out. That means you got to talk to her. You got to, hey, hon, how are you doing? I'm fine. No, really, how are you doing? And learn the vibes. Right? Learn the vibe. You should be able to feel it when you walk in the door. How is she? How's she doing? When you give her a hug, is it stiff and cold and distant? Or does she really hug you? And if it's stiff and cold and distant, you better figure out why. Right? You should know. You should not just go, well, she's not going to tell me. I'm just going to go in here and watch some TV. I'm going to go out to my man cave and hide in the cave until this all blows over. It's not going to blow over because it's your fault. Until you blow over, it's not going to blow over. Right? Ask. Know how she's doing in her soul. Know it. You should be able to answer that question. Number 4, the deadly question. Ask yourself, what can I do to help my wife today? Then do it. Simple, isn't it? How can I help? I mean, you ask that question. You already know the answer to that question right now before you even ask it to yourself. How can I help my wife today? I can think of like five things. Just today, what can I do? Like actually do. Not just think about it. Actually do that will help her. And then do it. Telling you, fellas, it's going to change your life if you do that. Number five, never put yourself first. Never, ever, ever, never. Not when you're going out to eat. Not when you're spending money. Not on your birthday. Not on your day off. You are not first. On Christmas morning, you're not first. On your day off, you're not first. On your birthday, you're not first. You are never, ever first. Ever. Not once. In no situation. In no possible scenario can you ever be first in your relationship. Until the day you die, you will not be first. And even then, you probably won't be first. That's over the day you get married. You being the center of your universe is absolutely over forever the day you get married. Because really, even before then, you weren't first. You just thought you were. Isn't this true? Let that desire die. It needs to die. All right? It's the thing that makes marriage hard. It's the shocking reality of marriage. You're not first. You make her first. Number six, study the Bible and not just for yourself. Study it for her. Looking for things that you can show her or pray for her. Don't even put yourself first in your Bible study. You're not first. So when you, if you're already a faithful daily Bible reader, don't put yourself first even when you open your Bible. You put her first. And so you're reading that going, wow, this would really bless her. That should be coming out of your heart. Wow, this would really bless her if she saw what I'm seeing as I'm reading. God, would you just reveal this to her and bless her with this? And maybe you give me a way to share it with her in a non-awkward, strange way, right? Or maybe even if it isn't an awkward, strange way. It's always good. If you're going to start, you're going to start awkward. If you've never talked with your wife about the Bible before, it's going to be awkward. But just do it anyway. So you read, even when you read and pray, you don't do it just for yourself. Guys, you are never, ever, ever first. Ever. Ever. Never. All right. So, we'll stop there. Volumes of books have been written on straightening out your marriage. That is true. I mean, and many, many great books, Christian books, that I could recommend to you. They're very good books to read that will help you with your marriage. There's plenty of good, even godly advice that can be had concerning a healthy marriage. All that's very true. I believe strongly that this is absolutely at the center. Before you get into all of that stuff about techniques and tips and how to do this and how to communicate and how to understand women and how to understand men and, you know, what planet men are from and what planet women are from and, you know, how they think. All that stuff's fun and interesting and helpful. But none of it will change a thing until you deal with this issue. The issue of honoring and serving. Until you deal with the fall and the brokenness of sin in your heart that wants to make yourself first and take what you think you're owed in your relationship. Until you deal with the competition between you. It will never be right. It has also been my experience that broken marriages can be traced back to either a husband that stopped lovingly serving his wife, or a wife that stopped honoring her husband, or both, in my experience. So not only does the scripture teach it, but in my experience in dealing with many marriages, every single time I could trace the brokenness back to one of those two things happened, or both. Either the wife got bitter towards her husband because he wasn't serving, and so she quit honoring, or vice versa. He got bitter towards her because he didn't feel respected by her, and she put him down, and so he quit serving her. And now they live in opposite corners of the house. They don't talk. And then the answer, ultimately, if I can get to a couple to back to lovingly serving each other and her honoring him, if they can get back to that place, it will be healed. It will. Just a lot of times they won't get there. Because there's too much damage. And so the husband's not willing anymore to serve. or the wife just cannot bring herself to honor him again because of something that's happened. But it always comes back to that central issue. And so if I could give you advice about your marriage, whether you feel like it's whole and healthy and good, or whether you feel like it's broken and near just pure just destruction, that if you can find a way back to those two things, to this biblical vision of what marriage is, it's meant to be this beautiful declaration of how God can make two people one flesh. How the covenant of redemption can bring people to that kind of oneness, because no two people are compatible. The very idea that this guy can be one with Heather Cotton. That every time I go home, she's still there. And not only is she still there, but I'm her favorite. You know, every morning when she wakes up, she looks at me. The first thing she says is, "You're my favorite." That is incredible. Because this dude can be obnoxious. It is a declaration of the grace and the glory of God that she and I can be one flesh. And it's true of you too. So if you want your marriage to work, you got to get there. That's your goal. Sometimes you need help, all right? You really, really do. If you need help with your marriage, I want to point you towards Jamie and Leslie Ellswick, or me, or Alan and Debbie Austin, Gail and Charlie, Vic and Susan, our elders. They have great marriages. I'm sure there's others in the room. Certainly those are the only ones. But go ask for help. They are required to help you. By God, they're required to help you, right? So sometimes you need help kind of because there are things when there's water under the bridge in your marriage, it inhibits your ability to serve and to honor each other. And so you have a hard time getting back to that point. And so you might, sometimes you need help working through forgiveness and reconciliation and those kind of things to get to that point. But that is the goal, okay? So hold a high view of marriage. Our culture is trying to diminish it little by little. And I hope as a byproduct of this message, you can see why it's a big deal. Because it's a picture of redemption. That's how God means our relationships with men and women to be, is a picture of redemption. It's a huge deal. It's cosmic. It's cosmic, man. All right, so let's pray. I want to pray for you, for your marriage. I'd like to pray for anybody that has a torn or failed marriage, which just feels like it's been broken. And secondly, I want to pray for all the marriages in general that God would just do a deeper thing in your relationship. And as part of me praying for broken marriages, I want to pray for those that, you know, if you're married, if you're already divorced, unwanting something, unone-fleshing something, which is what divorce is. You take something that's one flesh and you take it apart. And the only way to do that is to tear and break and rip things. It's like if I try to take my arm off, it's going to hurt and it's going to leave a wound. So I don't care how happy and mutual your divorce was. It was painful. And so I want to pray for you that God would heal that wound, okay, and restore you. So that you don't carry that around with you anymore, that God can give you a new perspective. All right, so let's pray together. God, I am aware that whenever we talk about marriage, there's both joy and pain in the room over that issue. God, I pray for anyone here that is wounded from a marriage, a bad marriage. God, whether it's their own fault or mutual or someone else's. God, we know that your covenant of grace covers everything. God, I pray that you would just do a new work of redemption and reconciliation and healing in those people in this room. God, there'll be no shame, no embarrassment, just restoration. God, I pray for every woman in the room who has been dishonored, used, and stepped on by men. Mistreated, not served, not loved, not cared for the way Jesus cares for his church, but dominated and abused. God, I pray for every woman that has experienced that at the hand of another man. And I pray that you would heal them and you would do it by your loving, masculine hand, Lord Jesus. God, I pray for every woman here that they would encounter Jesus as a man who is loving and careful and gentle and strong. And that they would experience healing in those wounds right now. God, I pray for every man here that has been disrespected or dishonored by his wife or by his mother or by other women. God, where his confidence has been shut down, or maybe he has responded with aggression to that. God, I pray you would bring us all, every man in this room, to healing and repentance. God, I pray that you would, in this church, do miracles between men and women. God, that we would declare in our relationships, both in marriages and not, that we would declare in our relationships with the opposite sex that there is a God and he loves us and he has redeemed us. And all the brokenness that's in the world as a result of sin has been undone. And we can see the evidence of that in our relationships. God, I pray for every marriage here. God, whether it's having a tough time right now, a difficulty or not, God, however we would classify our marriages, God, I pray that you would deepen them right now. God, that you would make us, transform us in our hearts so that that thing in us that wants to compete would be completely destroyed and bring a new level of oneness in our marriages in this church. God, I pray for healing in the new marriages and in the old marriages. If there's any hidden things, any hidden bitterness, God, I pray that you would expose it and bring forgiveness to it. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you need prayer for anything, please come and get it, whether it's related to your marriage or not. And I also want to just reiterate, if you're sitting here, you're like, wow, I need to do some things with my marriage, and we don't quite know how to do it. I would just to start with our elders. They're all great. They have good, healthy marriages. If they didn't, they would not be elders, I can tell you that. And just ask them for help, for insight, input. Be willing to be honest with them. Get some time with them. Get some coffee. If not today, set up a time with them. They're available for that, and I know they want to help you. All right? So use that if you need it. All right? All right. Love you guys. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.